There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I just pray as we come before you that, again, we wouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted by anything that's going on in our lives or Lord, that we're worried about or that has happened. But right here in this moment, we can understand the majesty that it is to be in your presence and that we can experience you and hear you through your word, by your spirit. And so, Father, would you reveal yourself to us this morning and make us more like you. In your son's name, amen. You guys can have a seat. Again, last week we kind of blazed through, like 5-6 chapters there, looking at chapter 11, the dietary laws, chapter 12, childbirth, 13, leprosy, 14, still kind of leprosy, and then 15, bodily fluids. And when we went through all of that and we kind of talked through all that, what was the whole point of that? And we actually saw that from chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, where God says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." And again in 45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and therefore you shall be holy, for I am holy." So as we looked about that, holiness being set apart, distinct, being consecrated, set apart is unique. And again, that hinged really on obedience, not any particular, why this fish versus that fish or this bird versus that bird, but the fact that God had declared his word, and would we obey it? Jesus wanting to make this very clear to us in Matthew chapter 15 would say, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And Jesus said, "Also, are you without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, and these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Luke chapter 6, Jesus would also say, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Again, we've said this over and over. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Jesus, again, in Matthew chapter 6:21, would say, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you value, what you spend your time on, what you spend your money on, what you spend your emotional energy on, the thing you treasure, God says, that's where your heart will be. And understand that that is both a conviction and a promise that God says that, look, if it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, and we see the things that our heart, as Jeremiah tells us, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And God says, look, here's the remedy. When your treasure changes, your heart will follow. And then that's what will proceed out of the mouth. We looked at chapter 15, verse 22, and it says, "Whoever touches anything that she sat on, wash his clothes and bathe in water and will be unclean." And again, we saw that in that last chapter, chapter 15, is just the idea and the concept of uncleanliness being highly contagious. And again, all of this, a picture of just the fact that there's such a lie out there that somehow your sin is self-contained. Well, nobody knows. It's not true. God knows. And many times, the people you think you're fooling, I know old people, losing hair, get gray hair, bunch of dummies. A lot of times they are already picking up on it and you're really just fooling yourself. Then this idea that, well, it's just mine. It's not hurting anybody. And again, then you don't understand what it is to be in a family. Because that's what God makes clear. See, the way the church is supposed to be as a family is that when one person hurts, we all hurt with them. And if you've ever been in a family that echoes what should be the best example of the church, is to understand that if you're hurting and you're choosing to self-isolate because, you know what, I'm not hurting anyone, and so I want to choose my sin and I'm going to pull away and isolate. To pull away and isolate from the people you love, it is painful and it breaks their heart. So at a very bare minimum, there's no such thing as, well, it's not hurting anyone else. It's hurting the people who love you the most. Because when we choose our sin, it always leads to isolation and separation from those that we love. But there's great hope at the end of chapter 15. As we're told, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanliness, lest they die in their uncleanliness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. And God comes along and goes, look, I see this uncleanliness, I see this problem, I see this, and I want to separate you from that, from the pain, from the injury. I want to separate, and I've made a way by which you can be separated. And the natural question comes up, well, how? How could a person be separated from their uncleanliness? And throughout the law of Leviticus, we've seen over and over, it's by the blood. By the blood of the innocent sacrifice, our sins are removed. And now we're starting again, hopefully you're seeing as we've gone through this book of Leviticus, chapter after chapter, reading verse 17, 11, over and over to understand then what Galatians tells us in chapter 3, verse 24. That the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That the law was all pointing. When Christ said, the volume of the book is about me, and you're reading through the sacrifices, the priesthood, these rituals, all of these things pointing to Jesus and him saying, I didn't come to destroy the law. I'm the fulfillment of it. All the hope that it was pointing to, the imagery of the blood, it was all speaking of what Christ would do for us. And that full completion of his work in Psalm 103, verse 12, that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. And we've covered this concept a couple of times, but understanding what Leviticus is getting us into a place of is that by the power and blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in that, you are no longer just able to enter into sacred space, you become sacred space. That as we see this imagery of the tabernacle that will be the temple, and Jesus is saying it was all pointing to what I would do in and through you, you're not just able to enter into his presence. God says, no, you become the sacred space. That's why, again, and I know we've read this over and over, but we see the application in verses like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, of such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And then 19 and 20 after that says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, by the amazing work of Jesus Christ, by faith in him, it's not just being able to go to heaven. It's God saying, no, you become the sacred space by which he actually indwells. And so with that, let's look at chapter 16 of Leviticus. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Now, this was chapter 10, and we've been linking this. It seems like this issue is a really big issue, and God, it seems like it keeps coming up week after week that God's going, what these guys did was a big deal. They were sincere. They just wanted to worship God. But God said, but no, there was a means by which God starts off this relationship, fire explosion. He lights the altar and says, keep it going. All of this communication, again, of a relationship. Not something where you're begrudgingly going, oh, I guess I have to do these things for God. But you say, no, in the same way you love to be in a relationship and spend time with that person and want to do things for that person. And when they say, hey, do you think you can pick me up a Crunchwrap? You don't go, don't get all legalistic on me, bro. Oh, okay, I can grab that for you. It's just this relational language. And what God says is that is the key. It's the relationship. And doing out of gratitude and love of a relationship, Jesus would say, if you love me, you'll keep my word. Love is the motivation. The relationship is the motivation. And here comes two guys who, very sincere, try to come to God with their own fire, their own way, and in complete disobedience. They completely disregard God's word and say, you know what, I know you said that there's a way, but we're going to do it on our own way, and we're just going to walk in, and it leads to death. And on this chapter 16, you might see the header. It says the Day of Atonement. That's the word for today. And we see this moment again with these two men who came in. They weren't the right person. It was supposed to be Aaron, the high priest, to bring this incense. They came in on a different day, and God goes, it wasn't the right person. It wasn't the right day. It wasn't the right way. None of it was good, but they were sincere. Many sincere people are headed to hell. They might be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And that is just the truth of the matter that's so perfectly illustrated throughout all of this, is that it starts with and must be about the relationship. Now, I'm just going to throw this out there. It's kind of applicable. Ladies and gentlemen, if you do not have the wedding ring, if you are not married, it's not the right person, it's not the right time, it's not the right way. But I love them. I know we're going to get married. Are you married right now? No. Then don't play house. Because it always leads to destruction and sadness. It is an issue that will have reverberations not only in your own family today, in your own lives, but can literally echo for generations as broken home after broken home of people who practice playing house before doing what God has told them to do. Please take the warning of these two men. You might be really sincere. You're not even bad people. You're just really passionate. If it's the wrong person, the wrong time, the wrong way, it will always lead to this brokenness and pain. And again, who are the ones who have to suffer? The brothers and the dad who watched their brother's body smoke there. It's just mine. No one will know. Who am I hurting? As the families have to bury these two boys, and it's breaking their heart. We continue on verse 2. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now again, I hope you guys caught that again. God's heart, when he said to Moses, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. When he's told Aaron, look, this is the way by which you come into my presence. And even here, what's he saying? Now tell Aaron not to do this because he is a dirty, stinky person and I want nothing to do with him. No, it's the exact opposite. God's saying, don't let him in his pain, in his sorrow, turn to disobedience, because I've already lost two of my kids. I don't want to see it again. I don't want Aaron to die. I am a God of life. I don't want to see death in my presence. And so it is not coming from a place of saying, well, because you're all disgusting humans, stay out of my space. He's saying, no, there's a meaning, there's a way, and it's by obedience and trust through a relationship that you're doing out of love, not because you're afraid. Because if you break that, it will only lead to your pain and your death. And God says, I don't want that for you. I've also quoted this several times, but it's one of my favorite quotes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia. There's this great moment where Lucy is talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're, oh, a lion. I thought he was going to be a guy. I'm kind of scared of meeting a lion. And she asks the question, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver goes, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good, and he's the king. That is how we see God in this place. Then going, is it safe to just walk into God's presence in complete disobedience to say, I'm going to come my way? God says, that is not safe, and I don't want you to die. Because it's not safe, but he's good, and he is the king. Continue on verse 3, and Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull, as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Again, coming into the presence of God. And we had this language of God wanting to communicate the washing and then the clothing. Again, God says that he wants to wash us, to separate us from our uncleanliness, and to put on the clothing of his righteousness, so that when we stand before God, it's not saying, oh, it's by my good works, but God looks down and says, I see that you're wearing my son's clothes. You're clothed in the right attire. What I look at is not anything you've ever messed up on, not any thought you've ever struggled with, not any time that, you know, you did those things you weren't supposed to do. No, what I see is I see someone who's been washed and clothed in righteousness. Again, that is why I want you to understand that essential verse in 1 Corinthians 6:11, as some such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And in this, as Jesus, again, our high priest, before he would go to the cross, would take off his garments, his clothes, a symbol of, again, him setting aside his righteousness to wash his disciples' feet. And again, it's kind of awkward. If I offered to wash some of your guys' feet, like, I mean, it's gross. This is weird. Why are you doing this? Peter has the same moment. Jesus, what are you doing? You know what? You're trying to show something here. You're not going to wash my feet. It's the language of Jesus. You will never wash my feet. And Jesus responds to this, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then there's no relationship here. You have no part with me. And so many of us come into a place of our lives where we want to say to Jesus, you know what? I love you and all. You're like a brother. Friend zone him. But this area of my life is mine. What I watch, what I listen to, who I'm in a relationship with, that's mine. Hands off. Don't wash that part. You won't wash that part. And Jesus comes along and says, no, you're in a dangerous place here, because if you're telling me to keep my hands off, if you're telling me not to wash, then there's no relationship here. You have no part with me. And you're coming in a place of your own works with your own fire to come into my presence, and it's not safe. Verse 5 says, and he shall take from the congregation of children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, for which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which fell the lot to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then verses 11 through 19 is continuing this atonement for Aaron himself. He's the high priest. God says, hey, there's a process. You've got to go through your own washing. You're stepping in. Which, by the way, is interesting, because when he goes into that, he has his high priestly garb. And if we were catching what he was putting on, he actually is taking off his high priest robes and putting on more lower grade average priest wear to go in. He's actually being removed of his status to go in, because he's saying, I'm being removed of status because I'm a sinner going into this place. And he's making these sacrifices and the rituals, not only for himself, but then for the congregation. But there's one verse in there, if you want to look for me, verse 14 real quick, I want you to see in that section. Verse 14 says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. I just bring that out because, again, all of the imagery, the volume of the book, he takes the blood and puts it on what side of the ark? The east side. Do you understand that when you are standing on the Temple Mount looking at what would be the Holy of Holies, that to your east is the hill called Golgotha, the very place that Jesus' blood would be shed? All of this, the imagery that as you come in through this relationship, recognizing it is by the blood of the one who sacrificed on the east side that I can have a relationship with you. Verse 20, and when he made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an inhabited land, and shall release the goat into the wilderness. So they have these two goats on this Day of Atonement. One's going to get slaughtered, and the blood goes into the Holy of Holies. The other is a live goat. And the language putting his hands on, it's literally as if Aaron is like wrapping his hands around the neck of the goat, almost like a head-to-head, and he's just praying over this, or basically confessing all of the sins of the people. So he's putting all of his sins, the sins, and they're putting it onto this goat. They're saying, like, you're the carrier of this. And then they don't kill it. They don't sacrifice it. They send it out into the wilderness. Now, later on, like after Second Temple Judaism, they got a little extreme with this because they were so afraid that the goat would come like wandering back and like bring the bad stuff with them that they didn't let it go into the wilderness. They pushed it off a cliff. So they went a little extreme, and it kind of even misses really what's going on here. Because some of you may have a different version of the Bible. Some of you may have a different translation. And some of you may be looking at there. And when I read through verses like verse 18, you said, you said scapegoat. Mine says Azazel. Wait, why does mine say, you said scapegoat, but mine had this weird sounding name in it. So look back at verse 8. It says, then Aaron shall cast two lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, Yahweh, for the name. And the second lot for the, a goat for the scapegoat? So one goat is for, just look at your sentence structure there. One goat is for the Lord, okay. And the other goat's for the scapegoat. A goat for the goat? What are we doing here? No, see, that word scapegoat there actually is a formal name. Azazel. What that name means, it's great. They don't really know. And they debate, and they go back and forth, and they sit there and go, well, is that regional? Is it not? You get into extra-biblical Jewish literature, like the book of Enoch. You get into some of these other ancient manuscripts. You get into some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they say, well, actually, that name, that's the name of one of the leaders of the rebellious angels in Genesis chapter 6. So those who came down and slept with women and made the Nephilim and all that, they go, that's one of those guys. Now also understand what's going on here, this imagery. This scapegoat, this goat for Azazel, it is not a sacrifice to Azazel. This isn't one of those weird things where like, wait, so a sacrifice for God and sacrifice to a demon thing? No, it is God saying, no, what I'm doing is by sending out a life. You didn't shed its blood. I'm telling you, I'm sending your sin where the spirit of rebellion is, and that's out of my presence. That there's a separation between obedience and rebellion, and God says, all of your sin, all of that, it belongs in chaos. The wilderness. This is imagery that's going to come back up as we go through the book of Numbers. This whole idea of wilderness and this being the place of chaos and rebellion, and God is saying, when I said I separated you from your sin, I sent that out into the wilderness. You have been separated from that, and all of your sin is now out in the place of the spirit of rebellion. Jesus, making this personal for us, would say in Matthew 25:41, I will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That this Azazel language is what Jesus is pulling from and saying, these spirits that have rebelled against, those who want to infect humanity, who dare to say, I want to sit on his throne, the people and spirits that say, I want to be God, he says, there's a place for you. And that's a way into chaos and torment, a place that was not prepared for man. But to any spirit that says, I want the throne and I will be the God of my life, God goes, then there's a place for you. That's why in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. Those of you who say, I will not obey. I will not be washed by you. I will not take your clothing. My life is mine, and I will be the God of my life. And he says, if you want nothing to do with me, by all means, go. Again, C.S. Lewis, in a book called The Great Divorce, very perfectly puts it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. To the person who comes to God and says, Lord, your will be done. Not my will, your will. Those are those, he says, by faith, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not because you were perfect, not because you were an awesome good person, not because you did devotions, but because you have been washed and clothed in righteousness through a relationship and love. But to those who say, no, no washing for me, no clothes for me, I'll do what I want because I'm the God of my life, he says, then by all means, go to where all those who wish to be apart from me will be forever. You want nothing to do with God, he will honor your choice for all eternity. Verses 23 through 28 they're just kind of, again, continuing with the rituals. It's where they kind of clean up from all of the rituals and they get back to kind of going into the normal process of the priest. He puts on the high priest garments again. They start going into the regular normal duties. Verses 29 through 23 establish what is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And verse 34 says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, maybe you guys have even heard this. It's the 10th day of the 7th month, according to the Hebrew calendar. So you'll read that there in Leviticus 16. It gives us the date time when you're reading through that last little section there. And you might be going, okay, random day. It's just kind of, it's part of the Hebrew calendar and is known as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It kicks off with maybe, again, another Jewish phrase you guys have heard, if you heard of Jewish holidays, Rosh Hashanah. It's referred to in the Torah, is the first day according to the Hebrew calendar. So you have this first day of the month, that's Rosh Hashanah, it kicks off, and then on the 10th day, they have Yom Kippur. It completes this annual period in Judaism. It's a high holy day. They call it the Days of Awe. And just for your own just knowledge, it says that this is going to be an everlasting statute. And yes, they still, to this day, celebrate the Day of Atonement, starting with Rosh Hashanah and to Yom Kippur. Now again, it's taken on different things. Second Temple, they push the goat off. Now it's more about they go to their temple, they go to their synagogues, and they fast and they pray and they read words. So they've tweaked it a bit. But Yom Kippur 2021 is going to be happening on Wednesday, September 15th, and ends the evening of Thursday, September 16th. So as we look at this Day of Atonement, a holiday still celebrated by Jews today, established here in Leviticus chapter 16, what is it communicating to us? You must come to God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, period. He lit the relational fire. Two men, in sincerity, tried to come by their own means, and it led to death. And to try to come to God by your own good deeds will only lead to a life of torturous frustration forever. If you guys have grown up in the church, I know that was for me. If you've grown up in the church trying to keep all the rules you think the church is trying to tell you, trying to be the good person, do all the different Bible studies, and you're doing these things hoping that you've tipped some cosmic scale to get into heaven, all you do is find yourself frustrated, angry, and putting all of it on God is that he's some weird tax collector guy up there just balancing your scales, and sometimes it seems like he's got his finger unfairly tipping it against you. Completely opposite to when God says, I didn't ask you to try and work this way. I asked you to have a relationship. I asked you to trust me. So, I mean, guys, I don't know if you guys have ever stopped to think the vulnerability. If you guys have ever been in this place, and trust me, maybe someday you will be, to look at somebody and say, I love you. Do you love me? Just pause for that moment. Hope they don't pause. If you guys have ever watched those marriage proposals where it gets really bad, and it's just like, I'm like, oh. quicker, 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 hopefully. And then they start crying, like, okay, good, whoa, because I was. But now think about this. God, creator of the universe, has come to each and every one of you and says, I love you. And then in complete vulnerability, the master of the universe, vulnerable, asking you, do you love me? And he brings himself to that place, not in tipping a scale, but to say, I love you. I proved that by the cross. I've lit that fire. I just want to be with you forever. And if you say to Jesus, hands off in any area of your life, I don't want your washing. I don't want your clothes. I don't want you to touch me. I don't want to be near you. His response to you in the end will be, thy will be done. And you will be sent into chaos for all eternity to the place prepared for those in spiritual rebellion. If you say, I don't want to be with you, I don't want this relationship, he is not a God who puts you in a headlock and says, love me. Nope. He's a God who makes himself vulnerable and says, I have made it all possible. It's your choice. And to choose otherwise, he says, then I will honor that choice forever. But understand that God has made a way by the shedding of his blood to separate you from your sin, from punishment, from pain, and to provide atonement. And he spoke of all of that in establishing this multi-thousand year holiday that they called the rest of all rests. And he says, this is what I have for you. Not for you to work, not for you to try and offer up your own good deeds. But he says, will you just come and rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ by his blood shed? That is what Yom Kippur is about. That is what it pointed to. And that is what Jesus is offering to every single one of you in this room today. To come before you in complete vulnerability to say, I love you. Do you love me? And we simply have to find ourselves coming to that place of, can you say, I want to be washed. I want to be clothed. I don't want to deal with the pain and frustration of trying to be good enough anymore. I just need some rest for my soul. And he says, I've got an infinite amount of that for you. That is the promise and hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not come to that place in their life where they have experienced the rest of your completed work, God, that they wouldn't leave this room shackled by the burden of their own good deeds. And even if there's somebody who's sincere and trying to do a good thing and is tired and exhausted, would they take your offer of rest that you provided by the blood of your son? And Lord, would we live lives not out of burdensome work, but Lord, out of gratitude and love, a life that says thank you for a God who valued us by the price of your son. That the wages and cost of our sin was death, and you paid the price and offer us that free gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you for everything that you've done and everything you plan. In your son's name, amen. Now, before we head out, I do have another video for you guys this morning. So, again, keeping with this language, last week we looked at the word holy. The word that kept coming up this week in the chapter of Yom Kippur was atonement. So let's take a look at what is it to say this word atonement.
Justice, but there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is the sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derived from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at SickosBeatSuck797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.